the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Today, let's do a Hail Mary as our opening prayer in honor of all the wives. Because today's Wife Appreciation Sunday, 33rd Sunday of ordinary time. So let's appreciate all of our wives. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Because we sure do appreciate her, who was an excellent wife. Okay, we're on chapter 6, slide 41, if you're following the slides. And we're getting into some activity now. What we've seen so far is that different seals have been broken, and things come out when the seal is broken, but they aren't doing anything yet. You know, we saw the four horsemen come out and all this kind of stuff, but they just came running out, and they're sitting there rearing up, you know, like Roy Rogers does on Trigger and all this kind of stuff, and flashing swords and all this kind of stuff, but they haven't really done anything yet. And so we're going to, as we come down, we're going to start seeing them do some stuff. And on slide 41, it picks up on verse 9 of chapter 6. And that's when the Lamb, of course, is Christ. And he opens the fifth seal. And John sees for the first time, or at least records for the first time, the presence of an altar of sacrifice. So we saw Jesus come out wearing priestly garments and stuff. We saw a lot of things that look like liturgical accoutrements. But now, for the first time, we see the altar. What is the purpose of an altar?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. There's only one purpose of an altar. That's to offer sacrifice to God. And so this makes it very clear that what's going on in heaven that John is looking at is a liturgy. So liturgy being conducted in heaven before the throne of God the Father, and it's being conducted by Christ, the Lamb who appears as one slain but is standing on two feet. And so Christ was both, at the Last Supper, Christ was both the high priest and the sacrifice. And that's showing up again in this vision from John, in all the different imagery that it's showing there. And so what we see is that there's this heavenly liturgy that is going on all the time. And we see that as a continuing process that we all participate in every time we go to Mass. Because what's being offered at that sacrifice is all the Masses being said throughout the world, and all the martyrs' lives that are being sacrificed. So this big sacrifice in heaven, you say, well, what is being sacrificed in heaven? Nothing gets killed in heaven. And so the thing that's being sacrificed, the sacrifice being offered, is the sacrifice of all the Masses and the sacrifice of all the martyrs. We've had a lot of martyrs. Somebody, I was reading something, I forget who wrote it, but they said we had more martyrs in the 20th century than we had throughout the history of the church leading up to the 20th century. That's a lot of martyrs.
Was that because of the world wars?
Could be the world wars, but also the persecutions in different countries where the Bolsheviks, you know, Stalin and all the rest of them, and then all the killings in Africa, the Boko Haram and slaughtering all the people in Nigeria and everything, you know. It's a lot of martyrs. And they're always killing Christians. So we see a lot of that. So that's a lot of martyrs. And we'll see the importance of that a few slides later as to, you know, what God is looking for in that sacrifice. So when the fifth seal is opened, John sees beneath the altar the souls of the martyrs. So we have an altar, and beneath the altar is all the martyrs. In a lot of the churches we see in Europe, a lot of them will have some martyr or some saint buried underneath the altar. Some of them have been incorrupt. Like if you go to Paris and you go to the Rue du Bac, you'll see Catherine Laboure there in their chapel, and she's incorrupt. So a lot of these incorrupt saints, Margaret of Castello, she's in a glass enclosure. She's also incorrupt. A lot of these saints are incorrupt. The body just didn't corrupt. And so so some of them are under the altars. Sometimes they'll take somebody and bury them in the crypt of the church, like underneath. Like if you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you go underneath the main altar down in the crypts, and you can see the tombs of various popes there, and you can go down by each pope and, you know, pray and stuff like that. And it's kind of a neat thing to do when you go there. But you can see the different martyrs there. But some of them are actually buried under an altar in a church. And so we see here all these martyrs underneath the altar. They sacrifice their lives. They offer their lives in sacrifice to God. So they are there under the altar. And the only purpose of an altar is to offer sacrifice, so they offer themselves in sacrifice to God the Father. So this liturgy is being conducted by Christ, but offered to God the Father on the throne. Now, what are these souls doing? They're crying out to Jesus. They're asking the Lamb how long it is going to be before their sacrifice will be avenged. When are you going to avenge our sacrifice? When are you going to take care of our enemies and get rid of our enemies? You remember back in the Psalms, David has several Psalms where he talks about how he would be joyful when God gets rid of the enemies and slays the enemy. That when my enemy is coming after me, your right hand will smite them. You know, and so there's this idea of vengeance for God's people when they have been treated improperly and martyred in many cases. So we see that going on. Now, each is given a white robe, which is symbolic of victory and purity, but they're told to wait a little longer. Say, when are you going to avenge us? Wait a little longer. So what are they waiting for? Until the number of martyrs shall be complete. That's a very important point there, because it's, you know, Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour when I will come again. When is he going to come again? When the number of martyrs that God has in his mind has been sacrificed. So we killed his son. The Jews killed his son. The Romans killed his son. And so, you know, in atonement, we have to have a lot of martyrs make it up for, you know, what he had to do too, to follow his example. But there's obviously a number in the mind of God that he's predetermined that have to happen before the second coming. And apparently that is rapidly progressing. Because like we said, you know, in the 20th century, we had more than we had all through the history of the church. And already in the 21st century, we've seen so many, you know, there's so many sacrifices all over the place. And, you know, it's just, you look almost everywhere. Look in the Middle East, you look in Africa, you look in over in Bosnia and all places, and, you know, the Ukraine, it's just, they're all over the place. And so people are still being sacrificed. And it's you know, really a horrible thing. But he doesn't say a long time. He says, wait a little longer. Not a really long time. Wait a little longer. So when the second coming is going to happen is a function of when that number has been reached. That doesn't mean we have to go out and pray for a lot of martyrs. You know, we don't want to ask God to send the hordes down and slaughter everybody. You know, that's not the deal. That's not the God, not us. You know.
But be very loving.
That would not be a very loving thing to do, you know. So don't start praying that people get killed to reach that number. But we don't know what that number is. Now, their position under the altar recalls how the lifeblood of the sacrifice was poured out at the base of the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So there's all through Revelation, we have these references back to things that happened in the Old Testament, even though there's no specific reference by, you know, book and page number or chapter number or whatever, but you can see that happening. And then martyrdom is thus portrayed as a priestly act of sacrificing one's own life for God. Because the job of the priest is to offer sacrifice. So if he offers himself, he's offering himself in sacrifice to God. Now, if we look on the next page, I've got some of the quotations from Leviticus, and they're really important on a number of levels. You look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. That one is particularly important. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The reason we have life is because we have blood coursing through our veins. And it's not just stagnant blood, it's moving blood. It's bringing nourishment to the body. You know, it's picking up oxygen from the lungs, it's picking up nutrients from the digestive system, and it's the river of life of the body. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." So they used to sacrifice a bull or something, and they would pour out the blood of the bull on the altar in sacrifice to God. And then he says, "For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life that it carries. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." So what is God really saying here? He's saying the blood belongs to me. What is the blood? Life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when he says the blood belongs to me, he's also saying the life belongs to me. You don't have any right to take somebody's life. For that life belongs to me. Sorry about the noise next door. They're having a meeting next door. And so he says, you cannot have that blood. That blood belongs to me. So the priest would take the blood and pour it on the altar. They would also use the blood in conjunction with other things to consecrate and sanctify things, like the priestly garments and stuff. Can we ask them to keep the noise down a little bit? Just a second. Be right back. Okay, maybe that helps. So God is really making a point that life is in the blood, and the blood belongs to him. And so that becomes so significant, especially today, when we see what's happening with abortion. What is an abortionist doing? He rips a baby apart in the womb, spilling all the blood, and then vacuums it out. You know, that is an abomination. That's an abomination to God. And he's been telling us that since back in the days of Leviticus. Leviticus was written during the Exodus, right after the Exodus. It was the priest's manual for how to conduct himself. It was the manual written for the priest to tell them what they should do and how they should do it while they serve as priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's a very important passage there, that verse 11 and 12 of Leviticus, because it has so many different implications, not only for the people back then, but for us today. And that's why God says, thou shalt not kill. When you kill somebody, typically you're shooting them or stabbing them or spearing them or something, and you're spilling their blood. And that blood belongs to him, not to us.
Well, just the same as a war spills blood.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep. God doesn't want war. He wants peace. The last gift he gave us before he ascended was peace. He says, "Peace be to you, my peace I give to you." And then he gave the apostles the great commission to go forth and spread the church. And then in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, it says, again, recognizing this is the priestly manual for how to conduct yourself, it says, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting. Now, this part was written while they were crossing the desert. Okay, because they had the tent of meeting, and every time they would stop, they would pitch the tent of meeting, and the cloud would come down on the tent, and Moses would go in and talk to God and get guidance from God as to what to do and how to do it and all. And so it says the priest shall put some of the blood, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of meeting. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting. And the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of meeting. So it's showing them what the significance of this blood is. You're offering to God the life of that sacrificed animal. And God chose these different animals for sacrifice because they were animals that they used to worship in Egypt. And so by selecting these kinds of animals while they traversed the desert, he was, because a lot of the Israelites had been kind of corrupted a little bit by the Egyptian practices, and some of them started kind of thinking of these animals, you know, the way the Egyptians did. And so what God is doing is purging them from that mindset and telling them, these are not gods. There's no such thing as a cow that's a god. And so you're going to sacrifice that. You're going to kill it. You're going to pour out the blood on the altar that is a sacrifice offered to me, because I'm the only God. So he's trying to re-implant that idea in their minds. He told it to Abraham, and now he told it to the Israelites, and now he's telling it to them once again after 400 years of slavery in Egypt to get them back on track. So we see those two things. So when they did when they do sacrifice an animal like that, they don't just generally waste the blood, they'll actually use it. Now, in Jesus' time, when they did the Passover sacrifice, they didn't save that blood from the lambs and pour it on the altar because they just had too much of it. Somebody I was reading, I forget who, maybe Scott Hahn, said that when they would do the sacrifice at Passover, since everybody had to have a lamb to bring to their homes to do this Passover meal, there were so many of them that the street would run red with the blood of the lambs. Because they would sacrifice it outside on the porch of the temple, not inside the Holy of Holies, you know. But people would buy a lamb, they'd bring it to the temple, the priest would sacrifice it, and then give it to them, they'd bring it back home and follow the Passover ritual for cooking it. They had to cook it whole and all this kind of stuff, and they had to add, you know, the bitter herbs and all the other things that go along with a Passover meal. So we're seeing this kind of this liturgy taking place in heaven, and it is a sacrificial liturgy. We see the martyrs under the altar, and then it talks about the blood. Then in verse 12, it says, the Lamb then opened the sixth seal. When he did, John saw a great earthquake. The sun was darkened, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree shedding its winter fruit in a strong gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island is displaced. Then the people on the earth tried to hide in caves and asked the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the faces of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Now, who's hiding? It's not the righteous people. It's those who have not been living righteously. What this brings to mind is the same thing we saw with the account of Noah. You know, people were paying attention to all the things of this earth. They were marrying and giving in marriage and doing all kinds of things, but they weren't doing any kind of worship. They weren't worshiping God. So there were only, 7 or 8 or whatever it was, righteous people left on earth. at the time of Noah. So they all went into the ark, but everybody else got destroyed. And so this little passage here kind of brings to mind several things. It brings to mind the account that we see in the Gospels of what Jesus tells us is going to happen at the end times. You know, there'll be wars and rumors of war and earthquakes, and the sky will be darkened and the moon will fall and those don't see stars or anything. St. Peter talks about that in one of his letters a little bit. And St. Faustina tells us about that in her diary in paragraph 301. Is it 301? No, 301, I think, is where she says that mercy is the greatest attribute of God. I forget which paragraph. But anyway, she's the one, she tells us about the sign of Christ, the cross in the sky, and light coming from where on the cross he was nailed to the cross. That's the only light we'll have. So we see Jesus talking in the Gospels about these events. We see St. Peter talking about them in his letters, and we see St. Faustina talking about them too. And then various saints have also talked about them over the years. There's a book out called The 3 Days of Darkness, written by one of the priests, and it goes through all the different references, and some of the saints have said that this period of darkness will last 3 days. Nothing in Scripture says what the time frame is. Nothing in Scripture says how long this darkness will last, but some of the saints have said that it will last for 3 days. But in any case, we see this again being talked about in the book of Revelation. So in addition to the Gospels and stuff, we see it right here in Revelation. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. And it gives an impression of some kind of cosmic event. It talks about this, you know, the moon becoming like blood. Now, every now and then we have what we call a blood moon. You've seen references to that. Every time they're predicting a blood moon, everybody starts thinking about the book of Revelation. Oh, it's the sign of the end times, you know, and they all start getting all excited and everything. But we've had several blood moons. They come and go, you know. So far we haven't had the gale knocking all the big trees, you know, fruits off or anything like that. So when it happens, we'll know. I'm sure that when God comes again, it's not going to be like a meek little lamb, you know. We'll all know across the whole world that, okay, God, you know, it's time, folks. You know, I've given you several thousand years to get your act together. It's time to pay the postman, you know.
And fish are cut bait.
And fish are cut bait, that's right. You better have already fished. No time left to do any fishing. So the people are trying to hide from God. They try to hide in caves, and they ask the mountains to fall on them because they're so afraid. They're trying, can you ever hide from God?
No.
Of course not. I mean, that's a foolish thing to even think you could do. You know, nobody can hide from God. I mean, Adam tried to hide from God when God says, Adam, where are you? And he was naked, he was trying to hide because he was ashamed. You can't hide from God. You know, that's a silly thing to even try. And in St. Luke's Gospel, what does he tell us? He's talking to the people of God. And he says, when these things happen, raise up your head and rejoice, for the Lord is coming. If you belong to him, don't be afraid, because you're going to go to heaven. You know? He's very specific about that. You see these kind of passages, and it looks like, oh, it's terrible. Everybody's going to be screaming and yelling and everything. But St. Luke says, just raise up your head and rejoice, because the God is coming to take you to heaven. You know? So, anyway, that's... So the people of Earth tried to hide in caves, and they asked the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the faces of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The two faces of God. God the Father and God the Son. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Nobody. But God comes with his hammer. You know, if you're going to get a hammer, there's no way to stop it. So when you look at that scene, there are a couple of notes here. The scene can be understood literally as describing the end of the world and the consummation of history. we see a parallel reference in the second letter of Peter. But it can also be represented as the end of Jerusalem, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it and killed all the people. There was nobody that, you know, was safe from there. They slaughtered every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem. It can also be interpreted symbolically, representing the spiritual and political upheaval within history as foretold in Isaiah 13. So you go back and read Isaiah 13 and you can see references in there that are like what he's talking about here. This scene also shows that God's judgment falls on all men, regardless of rank or station in life. So what that's saying is that God's wrath comes and it's just going to come upon the world. And so there's a different way to respond to that wrath. And we'll see what the angels are going to do to prepare people for that. It's going to be like a Passover all over again. But one of the writings I saw said that the angels will come and bring the Eucharist to the people who are going to be killed during this upheaval, but who are destined for heaven. So they give them the Eucharist as their final gift right before they go off to heaven. So they're not feared. They're full of Christ at the time. So that's good. And then hiding in caves is reminiscent of the sinners in Isaiah chapter 2, who hid in caves to escape the terror of God's majesty. So people are always looking to take God's creation as their safety when they're trying to hide from him. Just think about that. You know, God made the caves. You think he doesn't know it's there? It's kind of hard to hide in a cave from God when he made the caves. And then there's a reference in Luke to that as well. So when you read these things in Revelation, you can look back into the Bible and see all kinds of things all throughout the Bible that are reflective of what's being talked about here in the book of Revelation. You see it in Luke's gospel. You go back to Isaiah in the Old Testament, you see it. You go back to Leviticus and you see it. So the things that John is writing about here have a kind of universal reference point. It covers both the Old Testament and the New. And we say the Old Testament points to the New and the New fulfills the Old. And so, you know, you have to have that continuity. So it's like bridges, bridging the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so we see these bridges from Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets bridging over to things that we see in the Gospels, but also things that we see in the book of Revelation. And so it shows that continuity of salvation history that we see from God's revelation. Then I've got a couple of references on the next page. You know, what Peter says. It says, but the day of the Lord means the day when Christ comes again in the second coming. When you see the day of the Lord, that's what that means. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. That's a very explicit statement from Peter. And a lot of people think that what that is saying, and they're taking it very literally, is that some kind of flaming comet or flaming asteroid or something, or enormous solar flare or something, is going to be the thing that causes this to happen, because of so many references of the elements. But a lot of times the writers will use references to elements as references to the power of God, because God made the elements. You know, back then, they looked at, you know, fire and earth and wind and water as these very special elements, because virtually everything was composed of them. And back in the early days, you know, the Greeks and Romans, they had the god of fire, the god of thunder, the god of lightning, and all this kind of stuff. And because they didn't really understand what was happening, when they heard thunder, they thought it was a god pounding a big hammer, you know, Thor. They had no idea it was just two bodies of air slamming back together again after they got separated by a lightning bolt. But they didn't know that. They didn't understand that happening, you know. And so they have these very specific references to a great cosmic event that's going to come very quickly. It's not something we're going to be preparing for 5 years or something. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come very, very quickly. So whatever this is that's going to happen, it's not something we're going to have a long time to prepare for. And that's why the saints and Jesus and all tell us, don't wait to get prepared for the end time. Always be prepared so that whenever it happens, you're already ready. Keep your soul in a state of grace at all times, because that's very, very important. And that's really what they're saying here. And he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter's really looking at this whole thing that looked like this really horrible cosmic event as something really to be looked forward to. Because Jesus himself told us that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And we have a new earth and a new heaven. And it's going to be something unlike anything we've known before, because it'll be almost like the Garden of Eden, where God will live among his people. And he tells us that at the end of Revelation, that the heavenly Jerusalem is where God will walk among his people. So there will no longer be that separation between earth and heaven. We'll all live in the same place with God, and God will walk, you know, among us. Wouldn't it be neat? You're sitting under this tree one day, and God comes walking by and says, "Hey, God, how you doing today?" You know, how's tricks? You know, I mean, you can imagine, you know, that. And I'm sure he would get a big kick out of that too. He's got a terrific sense of humor. But
does he ever?
Yeah, he sure does. And so, you know, it's hard for us to even imagine something like that. That we could be sitting there and the creator of the universe would walk by. And you know he loves you more than anything else could ever love you. I can't even imagine what that's going to feel like, you know. I mean, it's just got to be an amazing thing, you know. And that point Peter's making here. The only people who have to be fearful of this are the ones who are not people of God. The ones who don't have that relationship, the ones who are not in a state of grace. Because he says, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You know, keep yourself in a state of grace. Then Isaiah says, and men shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. You know, if you know God's coming, seems to me, if you're in a state of grace, you would rush out to want to meet him, you know? You wouldn't go hide in some foxhole somewhere or some cave. I want to see it happen. You know, if it happens during my lifetime, which it probably won't because I'm getting up there. But, you know, I think it would be an amazing thing to see happen. You see the majesty of God come across the whole earth at the same time. You know, he's not going to come like a you know, little thing and just look around and everything. When he comes again, you're going to know it. There's not going to be any doubt in anybody's mind as to what's happening.
Well, one of the things I wonder about, though, is the role of purgatory. I mean, can of 10 men and women standing in a row and all being on their way to heaven, I mean, but what happens to the part of them that's not totally perfect.
There've been a lot of the church fathers and a lot of saints have talked about that, because when God comes again, purgatory ends. All that's left is heaven and earth, and so people who do owe a debt of purification to God at that time are going to be purified by this cosmic event. Mm-hmm. There'll be enough suffering to take care of their sin, and there'll also be a lot of enlightenment. I believe that's just me talking around, not a saint. Yeah, it's just me, but I can't believe that at that time, those who are in a state of grace, but are not necessarily fully, you know, engaged with God, or you know, as fully as they should be, are going to get a lot of enlightenment, and are going to have the opportunity to offer whatever suffering they go through to God as part of their purification, but also repent for all the things that they've done that they need to repent for, and He can give you that enlightenment in a flash. You know, he can instill that in you in a flash. St. Teresa of Avila talks about that. Said God can teach you more about Himself in a flash than you could ever learn in years and years of study. So He can infuse knowledge in you. He did that with St. Paul when he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. He got infused knowledge. He got that personal encounter with Christ that infused not only knowledge in him, but also his mission, the thing that God wanted him to go forth and do. And so God had to prepare him in a special way for that mission. And he didn't have time to wait around for 3 or 4 years for him to study. He had to prepare him right away. So God can infuse whatever he wants to in us. And then Isaiah also says down in chapter 13 that the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make men more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. What is he saying there in that sentence? There are so many people who don't have a relationship with God, just like in the time of Noah, that a real person of holiness is going to be as rare as fine gold. That's quite a statement he's making there. And that's back in Isaiah. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. Is the earth going to go into a new orbit around the sun? The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, that last sentence, when he says the earth will be shaken out of its place, could have two different interpretations. One is that something happens to the physical earth and it gets knocked out of its place. But it could also be a reference to the temple. You remember in our study where for the Jews the temple was looked at as the whole earth? And when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, it was like the earth getting knocked out of its place. It was moved and destroyed. So you can see two different interpretations here in Isaiah. Both of them valid, one applying to the Jews right after the time of Christ, and one applying to us for the end times. So you can see two different interpretations there. So then we get into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is like a transition chapter in Revelation. In chapter 7, John now suddenly sees things from a whole different perspective. You know, he's been sitting there looking at things happening. They were all happening before the throne of God the Father, the Ancient One, all the different, you know, seraphim were there, and the 24 elders, and there's the altar, and the Lamb comes out to offer the sacrifice at the altar and all. But all of a sudden, John sees things from a different perspective. He sees the whole world and sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That this kind of sounds like a flat earth thing, doesn't it? The four corners, you know, like one big square. A lot of people back then believed that the earth was flat. So this would not be a strange thing for John to say. But the symbolism is that there is no place on the earth that's not either seen, controlled, or covered by one of these four angels. If you look at the earth as a sphere, you can see the sphere divided into four quadrants. You know, you take a ball and cut it this way and cut it this way, and you get four quadrants. And so it says, but these angels hold back the wind so that no wind moves across the earth. If you don't have wind moving across the earth, what do you have? A stagnant atmosphere. And when that happens, you're in a lot of trouble. They have been given power to harm the earth and the sea. Where does most of our oxygen come from? The sea. You know, trees give us some through taking in carbon dioxide and giving off oxygen. But the majority of our oxygen comes from the sea, from the way the sea moves and brings oxygen to the top and everything. But they've been given the power to harm the earth and the sea. Scott Hahn, in his writing, suggests that perhaps the earth is pictured as a four-cornered altar of sacrifice. The scene is a kind of interlude that delays the opening of the seventh seal. So we saw the sixth seal being opened. We haven't seen the seventh seal being opened yet. So chapter 7, when you would expect to see the seventh seal, all of a sudden we have this kind of interlude here. So what's the purpose of this interlude? What is he trying to tell us here? So then he says that another angel sealed with the seal of the living God. But what does a seal signify here? When they say the angel is sealed with the seal of the living God, that's different from the seal of the scroll. You know, back in the old days, they would when you had a document rolled up or something, they would put the wax on it, you know, and then seal it with the king's seal or whatever. But they talk about an angel being sealed. So what would that be? Like a brand, you know, like somebody put a seal on your forehead. You got the mark of God on you. And so this angel, sealed with the seal of the living God, ascends from the rising of the sun. He calls out with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, now these four angels are the ones that you just talked about, the ones of the four corners. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their forehead. So this is just like Passover. But instead of us putting the seal on ourselves or our door or whatever, these angels are going to come throughout the earth and put God's seal on the foreheads of all his people. And some other writings indicate that that seal is going to be the Greek letter tau, which looks like a cross. But he's not just by himself. He says the angel is not alone, for we will seal the foreheads. So he's like the lead angel of all the angels that are going to come across the earth, going to all the people of God and giving them that seal on their forehead. What does a priest do when he consecrates you? Puts the holy oil on your forehead and then on your hands. I visited my son this past weekend, Friday and Saturday. Thursday and Friday. They had a charity soup bowl thing there by his parish. And so he asked me if I could give him some, you know, pottery bowls for their soup thing. So I sent him a three crates full. And I had to get them off the shelf, you know. I got to have room to make some more stuff. So I sent three crates full. And So he said, why don't you come to the event? You know, you see what it's like. It was like the 25th annual thing. And all the proceeds go to helping the homeless during wintertime. So it's a really good charity. And a lot of the businesses in Woodstock area, they all participate. They got restaurants that come make the soup. Soup was really good. Oh, my God. That potato soup was outstanding. It was really good. But they have this big silent auction. And different craftspeople, you know, other people do all kinds of, it's a really nice stuff there. And then they had this big big bake sale where people would, you know, make these beautiful cakes and pies and stuff. And then they'd have these raffles. So you had to buy raffle tickets. And if they called your number, you got whatever they were raffling off at the time. So it was a lot of fun. We had a good time. But Saturday morning before I came back, he took me to breakfast at this little diner they have down there. And we were walking back out to the car. He said, come over to the car. I want to anoint you. I said, okay. She said, you know, once you get to be a certain age, you ought to be anointed several, you know, frequently. So we stood out there in the parking lot next to the car, and he anointed me.
He's a good son.
He is. Yeah. He is so sweet, you know. And he watches out for me like crazy. We came out of the church, the side door, and they got two little tiny steps, you know, right out the store. And so he went out first, and he turned around and said, now watch out for these steps and hold the banister now when you go down these little steps. You know? I started laughing inside. You know, he is so solicitous. It's just, he's just a very, very kind person, very sweet. So here we go with the angels. This lead angel is going to lead the angels going across the earth, sealing the foreheads of the people of God, very, very much like the original Passover. But this time, instead of the people sealing their doorposts, the angels are going to seal them. This may also indicate a certain time urgency, since the angels can do this sealing faster than we could ever hope to do something. They can go throughout the whole earth and seal everybody at the same time, because you know they've got millions of angels.
Also, you can't get a false seal.
That's right. That's right.
That comes straight from...
That's right. That's right. It's escape from on high. And, you know, there's nothing to say that that angel that seals you couldn't be your guardian angel. He's always with you anyway. And he can do anything God gives him power to do. So God says to this lead angel, tell the angels to seal him. He might tell your guardian angel to do that sealing. You know, he knows you better than anybody else. So, you know, who knows, you know. But one way or the other, an angel is going to seal you on the forehead if you're in a state of grace. A seal is a mark of ownership, like a brand. The seal is related to the seals on the scroll. It is protection for the faithful remnant of Israel and us who will end up passing through the tribulation. So Jesus makes a reference to that tribulation in the Gospels where he says, if you survive the tribulation, and I think he adds a few extra days to it. Like if you survive the tribulation plus... So I think there's a reference to that in there. I have to go back and look. But I think he says something about 40 days plus 10 or something, you know, something like that. I have to go back and check that. But that's something in the back of my mind tells me that he added a couple of days to some period of time at the end of the world. I have to go look at that. So he says, this seal likely conveys a grace of spiritual perseverance rather than a guarantee of physical protection. Because a lot of people are going to have to suffer during this as their purgatory before they go to heaven. Because after this happens, purgatory is not going to be there anymore. Okay? But it's going to be their grace of perseverance. Scott Hahn also suggests, he's got a lot of really good footnotes in his commentary Bible, by the way. So if you ever get a chance to pick up his study Bible for the New Testament, be a good thing. He's got the text of the Bible at the top of the page, and then the whole page is full of his, you know, footnotes and study notes and all. The Navarre Bible is also very good for that. They have it's a study Bible, and they have a lot of really good notes in there as well. So this seal likely conveys a grace of perseverance. He also suggests, in a broader sense, a contrast between the seal of God on the forehead of the righteous and the mark of the beast on the foreheads of the wicked, that we will encounter later on in chapter 13 of Revelation. you hear all the time about people not wanting to get the chips put in their hands or whatever, you know, because they think it's the mark of the beast. But it's interesting that the mark of the beast and the mark of the of God are both on the forehead. Mm-hmm. Now, why would you put it on the forehead?
Easily visible.
When you look at somebody, it's the first thing you see. You know, so they can't hide. It isn't like a tattoo you put on your back or some other obscure place that isn't seen. It's right there on your forehead, you know. It's why they used to brand an adulterer with the big A on their forehead when they were caught in adultery. Because the first thing you see on that person is the fact that they were this great sinner, you know. And so the mark of the beast and the mark of the God are on the forehead. And as he just said on the previous page, that seal conveys ownership. It's who owns you. Do you belong to Satan or do you belong to God? One seal bears the name of God while the other bears the name of the devil, which we will see in chapter 13. This entire scene parallels Ezekiel, where a messenger seals the foreheads of the righteous of Israel to protect them from the wrath of God. The seal was shaped like the letter Tau, which resembles a cross. So you go back to Ezekiel 9, and they do the same thing there, where a messenger. Now, who is the messenger? We don't know. Could be an angel, whatever. But they were sealing the righteous of Israel to protect them from the wrath of God. That was kind of a pre-Passover before we got to the actual Passover during the time of Ezekiel. Then John then hears the number who are sealed. He does not say from whom he heard it. He just says, then I heard the number who were sealed. And that is the famous number 144,000. It only appears once in Revelation and it appears here. And he says that that number is a representative number. You can't take that number literally. He says it's the number 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe of Israel. You've got 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 people per tribe. 12 times 12 is 144,000. Doesn't mean literally 144,000 people. It's all the righteous people. But that 144,000 only applies to the tribes of Israel. Then later on, as you keep reading, he talks about the untold numbers of other people besides these people of Israel that are also there. So, which confirms that God came for all of us, not just for the people of Israel. And it also confirms what Jesus said in the gospel. He said, but I have other people besides these that I have to, you know, go to. So then in verse 9, which is right after this 144,000, which applies to the tribes of Israel, he says, then John sees a great uncountable multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, and tongue, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and carrying palm branches, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. So besides the important thing about the reference to Israel is that God did not abandon his chosen people. They're still there. They're there under the altar of God along with everybody else. So they're there, and then along with them, John sees the great uncountable multitude from every nation. What did Jesus tell the apostles? Go forth and make disciples of all nations. So everybody, every tribe, people's tongue. But where are they? They're standing before the throne of the Lamb. The throne of the Lamb. So we have God the Father on his throne. Now they're standing before the throne of the Lamb. So besides the Lamb standing before the altar, which is before the throne of God the Father, he also has his own throne. It's like at Mass, when the priest, when the people come to do the readings, the priest goes and sits in his chair It's like the chair of the priest. Well, Jesus has his chair, even though God the Father is on his throne. Jesus also has his throne. The Father and I are one. And they're crying out, but they're there in heaven. They're not waiting to be saved. They've already been saved. They're already there in heaven, clothed in white robes and carrying palm branches, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon a throne and to the Lamb. So they've been saved. They're already in heaven. Many of them might also be martyrs. Yeah. We don't know. He just says that they're uncountable multitudes from every nation. So that's a good sign for us. That means a lot of us got saved. A lot of us got saved. Even though a lot of people are going to get lost, a lot of them are saved. And then on the next page, I've got a reference to Ezekiel, which kind of shows how he described this same thing. And I'll leave that to you to read. And if you have any questions about that, we'll pick it up next time. So let's stay after 11. Let's stop for today, and we'll pick up on slide 47 next time. Next week, we're going to take a week off for Thanksgiving weekend. And then we will pick up the following week. Okay? Think about what you want to do during the Christmas, New Year's weekends, too. Because I think last year we kind of took a break during that period because it's so busy. Everybody's going out shopping and you got relatives coming and going and you guys are coming and going to them and everything else. So it's kind of hard to keep your regular schedule and all that's going on. So think about what days you want to bracket off for the holidays and we'll, you know, knock off for those days and weeks. Okay? Any thoughts you had from anything we covered today that you want to bring up or any kind of questions or anything? You got something on your mind, Katie? You said you were about to say something.
Well, you were talking about the sacrifice of the bullocks.
Right.
Okay. Which made me think about when the Exodus occurred, they made the golden calf. That
right.
makes sense now to me.
Yeah.
It came from Egypt. They
That's
made
right.
It, they made a...
That's right.
Graven image from Egypt, that they exactly. were recognized
that's
from
right.
Egypt.
That's right. And that's why they did it, because that was one of the gods in Egypt, you know.
But it doesn't specifically say that in
that's right.
anywhere in that
that's right.
story.
That's right. And that's why when you go back and read the story of Exodus, God makes a big point about talking to Moses about idolatry. Because the one thing, there are two things he abhors, idolatry and disobedience. Both of those are really big with him. You know, he really rewards people that are obedient, and he really kind of gets on the case of those who are not obedient. Because if you recall, with Abraham, he says, because you of your obedience, through you, I will bless all nations. Because of your obedience. You know, and Paul makes a reference to that same quotation in one of his letters, talking about how what he is doing and what the other apostles are doing is blessing, bringing that blessing of God to all the nations in fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. So they aren't just going out to bring, you know, Jesus to the world for the sake of bringing Jesus to the world. They're also bringing it to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. But you're right, that's why they did it, because that was one of the gods of Egypt.
I've always been wondering about why wouldn't they choose a golden calf? Why not something else?
Yeah, it's just one of the gods of Egypt that they felt some attachment to. They could have picked one of the others. It might have been hard to make an object of something other than a golden calf, because they were so familiar with cattle. It would have been easy for them to fashion it because they had constant interaction with cattle all the time.
That'd be real easy, too.
Yeah,
just need a
sure.
body, a head.
That's right. Place. That's right. Some of the other things might have been a little difficult because some of the other gods of Egypt had these funny shapes and all, you know, funny kind of faces and stuff. Like one looked like a part of a dog and everything. And it'd have been harder to make. You're right. But cow was not harder to make. Not hard to make, you know. So, yeah, you're right. And that's one of the things God was trying to purge from them. And that's why they ended up taken 40 years to do something that they probably could have done in 6 weeks if they'd gone on a straight line. But he had to cleanse them. You know, he cleanses us with confession. He cleanses our souls with the sacrament of confession. He had to cleanse them from that attachment to idolatry that they had taken on because of their close association to the Egyptians. Because some of them were intermarrying with Egyptians, you know, so they got kind of corrupted by that influence. And so God had to purge them. So the only people that actually made it to the Promised Land were the children of those original Israelites. The old folks never made it all the way through. Even Moses didn't make it all the way through. Yeah. So, but yeah, you're right. God hates idolatry. And that's why even today, when you look at what we make our gods, you know, we practice idolatry today. We turn football into a god. We turn money into a god. You know, there's a lot of things we do that we don't think of as idolatry, but really turn out to be idolatrous. Something that ceases being entertainment and turns out to be the reason for your life, you know, is all of a sudden you're getting into idolatry at that point. And it's something that can sneak up on you, and you have to be very careful about it. Very careful about it. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. Let's say the Our Father for our closing prayer this time. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Happy Thanksgiving. Hey, happy